The first thing I want to say is those of you who are here for the class will know that Andrew just gave the core of what I'm going to talk about today. Thank you, Andrew. That was right spot on, and I'm sure it was the Spirit moving that we were thinking on the same lines. Last time we were studying in 2 Peter, Peter went to great lengths to defend the truth of his message. The message that they had received. Peter himself was an eyewitness and an ear witness, if that's a word, and if it catches on, you heard it here first. He was an eyewitness and an ear witness to the transfiguration in which Jesus shone in dazzling splendor and God declared his son as being the recipient of his love, well-pleasing to him. Add to that that Jesus was the embodiment and fulfillment of all the prophets had been looking forward to and had written about. We were advised to pay close attention with discernment, for these words were not clever inventions or concocted myths. A true prophet, Peter says, is driven as the wind carries a catamaran at remarkable speeds over the waves. The true prophet is driven by the will of God's Spirit to deliver what Peter calls a light shining in a dark place. That idea of a reputable prophet with a shining message of truth, becomes a foil for the false teachers that have infiltrated the church. They're anything but truthful. And like Peter's reminder that the prophets of old were infiltrated by false prophets, the same thing is coming in the church. Just to recap the first verse of 2 Peter 2, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way, beware of counterfeits. We live in an age of deep fakes, of photoshopping that makes us question, is that a real image? And AI-generated documents that purport to be editorial. In a spiritual sense, Peter is warning his listeners that untruth is nothing new. Elijah had to contend with the false prophets of Baal. But those men were outsiders to Israel. Far more insidious were the prophets of Israel that told people lies they wanted to hear. They told the people of an easy existence when God said, judgment is coming. Jeremiah 6, from the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain, prophets and priests alike. All practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. So they will fall among the fallen. They will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. Richard Bachman, a theologian at Manchester University, identifies three characteristics of false prophets. First of all, they lack divine authority. Secondly, they promise the people peace when God threatens judgment. And finally, they will certainly be judged by God. But how are we able to tell who they are? Peter's going to help us see through their lies. He says they will introduce destructive heresies. The word heresy originated as a word meaning to make a choice. But its related word heretic came to refer to those who forced choices on the church. Divisive men who wanted you to side with them against others. They spread their poison secretly. The wording has the connotation of them subtly sliding in alongside people, sowing seeds of doubt. In verse 3 of chapter 2, Peter uses the word plastos, which means molded. That's where we get our word plastic from. Their words are molded to suit their intent. Deception is their method, and they learned it from somebody adept at it, since the accuser has been doing it since before humanity even existed. Satan's pattern is displayed in his deception of Eve. First, he begins with questioning God. Did he really say you couldn't eat from the tree? Once that doubt is sown, he continues by flagrantly denying God's words. You surely won't die. And finally, he substitutes his own lie. You will be like God. These false teachers follow the same pattern. It's our responsibility to test every statement made in Christ's name to verify that it's in keeping with all he has said and all that's been said about him in Scripture, because these teachers of lies have brought upon themselves what Peter calls swift destruction. They're so far from the truth, they deny their sovereign Lord, as the NIV records it, or their master in the ESV, who bought them. Slaves are bought and sold. Jesus is our master because he bought us, not with silver, but with his own lifeblood. Christians may differ on some doctrinal points, but the gift of Jesus is the bedrock upon which our faith is founded. And many people say Happy Easter today because of that very point. He died for sinners. He died for saints. He even died for those false teachers who now deny him. But for them, his gift can no longer cover their sins, for they've tossed it aside like something they've just grown out of. They are now, Peter says, self-condemned. And what he finds most distressing is that they will lead many into their own bed of sin. The wording that he uses leans towards sexual sins. These people appeal to wild and licentious living. And just as in Jeremiah's time, people picked the easy path. It's not without reason that Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it." With many being led into lifestyles of depravity, the church falls into disrespect, Peter says. And seekers in the world conclude there's nothing really different about the church compared to the world. Isn't that what Andrew said? We look like hypocrites, and our message becomes meaningless. These teachers, Peter says, are motivated by greed. They crave followers and will go to any length to ensnare them, just like their evil father. If we can only see the true battle of the spiritual realm as Peter does, we would know that their condemnation is coming. I like the way the NIV puts it, hanging over them like a cloud that is about to bring destructive rain or hail. God may be waiting for more people to come to him, but there's no peace for these men, only judgment. Peter goes on to make an if-then statement in verse 4 of chapter 2. In logic, we set a condition, and if it's true, then there's a conclusion. A simple example is, if A is greater than B, and B is greater than C, then we can conclude that A is also greater than C. Peter's conclusion is finally only realized in verse 9. In fact, Peter has two conclusions, and he's going to get there in a very long proof. Let's look at the conclusions first, and then we'll back up and see how the logic of his statement gets us there. His argument concludes, God will judge the evildoer. But the flip side of that, and the really great part for us, is that God is powerful to rescue the righteous from that destructive time. In his first chapter, Peter says, if you've built up virtues in your life, you will not stumble. And here we say, here we see, you won't even stumble in the face of deceptive teachers, and your place in God's kingdom is secure. Okay, so let's back up and take that apart a little bit with Peter. Judgment will come, but you will be spared. The Lord knows how to rescue. Peter uses three examples from the past to build his argument that A is greater than C, or if you prefer, God is greater than our sin. Firstly, God did not hold off on angels who rebelled. We really don't know clearly what this reference is to. Some equate this to incidents in Genesis 6, where the sons of God were said to have gone to the daughters of humankind and had children by them. The arguments for this are really tenuous, and I wouldn't put a lot of trust in that interpretation. But the point is made without that. Angels were created before humanity. They've been, for all our time at least, in the presence of God. And yet some chose sin. Some people believe that the third of the stars of Revelation 12 represent the angels that fell with Satan. We do know that some did follow Satan. And here Peter tells us that some of these angels are held in Tartarus. The NIV doesn't do us a favor there. Tartarus was the deepest part of hell, the darkest part, the loneliest part, until such time as God's judgment happens. That's the important part of the message. Even angels will be judged, and some of them are waiting in darkness and chains for that day of judgment. Now Peter goes on to look at a second evidence. Angels are not spared the judgment. Neither was humanity in the days of Noah. Genesis 6 also tells this story. The world had become more and more depraved, and God finally decreed that a time of physical judgment had come. Beginning in verse 5 of Genesis 6, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I've created, and with them the animals, the birds, and creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. Do we understand how much we've hurt God? He regretted having made us. I've regretted a lot of things. I've regretted eating sweets and having to work hard to keep weight off. I've regretted putting an axe in my foot in a split second of stupid carelessness. I've regretted not being more careful on a bridge that I learned too late had frozen when the rest of the road was just slushy. I'll tell you the rest of the story. I put my car in the ditch, and no one was hurt except my brother's peace of mind, who happened to be sleeping in the passenger seat and got a rude awakening as we rolled through the water of the ditch. He thought it was gasoline and yelled, "It's gonna blow!" as he made a lightning quick exit through the broken back window. Apparently, he'd watched too many Hollywood movies. I've regretted a lot of things, but I have never regretted the joy Jan and I have shared in our two children. I cannot imagine the level of pain that took God to the point of wanting to start over again. The judgment of that ancient world was a swift end to their lives. God has that right with each of us. That's why Peter says, pay attention. God did not spare the world of that time, but he did find one man who was worthy of being protected. This man taught about God and lived his life accordingly and was judged righteous in that day's measure. We don't know much about him. He had some influence on only seven other people. His wife, his sons, and their wives were saved from the flood through his influence. And then Peter adds a third example. Angels? the world around Noah, and now Sodom and Gomorrah. God saw evil in these cities. There was sexual sin worsened by violent demands. The prophets point to the root cause of their sin as one of greed, misjustice, and mistreatment of poor and strangers. Peter reminds us that Sodom and Gomorrah are examples that we should heed. Those who rebel against God may be judged in the flesh at any time. And again, Peter finds one righteous man who stands out. Now, to our sensibilities, and we talked a lot about this in class, Lot made up a lot of poor decisions. Peter, with the advantage of the Holy Spirit, understands much more about what was going on. For now, let's understand that Sodom and Gomorrah's instant judgment should be a lesson for us. And now, finally, we're back around to verse 9 when the conclusion finally comes. If God judged angels who were by his side, and if God judged the world of humanity by sending a flood, yet preserved Noah and his family, and if God brought instant judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, despite Abraham's bartering for their lives, yet God found a way to save Lot's family, but not without some loss. If all those things are true, if God judges angels, if God judges humanity, if God will bring about destruction, then Peter says, God knows how to rescue the godly. And remember that godliness was one of the virtues that Peter wanted us to put on in chapter 1. Furthermore, he will not allow the unrighteous to go unpunished. That day will come. But God holds back. Just as he held back at Abraham's request again and again and again for fewer souls, would God wait 1,000 years for the final judgment if he thought one more person would repent? I think he would. There's an important lesson here to us as well about living with trial. The word rescue is key. If the sun is shining and it's a warm and pleasant day, you don't need rescue. But if a violent storm comes up threatening to destroy your house, you might need rescue. God never promised to take us out of the storm. Noah labored for 120 years to build the ark. Peter tells he preached God's word to little result. He himself had to fight the tempest and then live in a smelly boat for over a year. He had to watch animals and people swept to their deaths. God did not take him out of it, but he protected him. He rescued him. Lot lived in a violent and sinful city. He watched visitors being mistreated, and by his actions, he considered offering his own daughters to the lust of the crowd. He hesitated till he had to be forcibly taken out of the city. He lost his wife when she looked back upon the city. The sin he tried to escape came back in a way when his daughters got him drunk and ended up pregnant by him. Not without loss did he escape, but God protected him. The reverse is true for the ungodly. They will face judgment without God's rescue. God is patient, but that day will come. Peter's message is going to continue as he outlines the behavior of these false teachers. His message is clear. Be aware. There are people who will lead you into sin. But God will protect you if you remain true to him. 1 Peter 1 and 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Everything we need. We've been given the way to victory because God sent his son to rescue us. We need to stay true to our confession despite the world because God calls us to minister to that very world of his love, just as Noah and Lot did.